All right, thank you, Gordon, and Howard also for reading our text to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We always learn something new from Howard, even if it's bluff and hollering. We got those Ozark words. I like those. I grew up with those words. All right, 1 Corinthians 10, and again, we're going from these two bookends, verse 6 to verse 11, which tell us the same thing, that these things are our examples. You know, Paul was the spiritual father of this church, that is the Corinthian church, as he was of many churches and many believers in the New Testament. But the church was his child, and so he needed to correct this child and do it in a proper way. Just this last week, I read this kind of illustration. I'm only changing it slightly, but it had to do with a mother and daughter and discipline. The mother says, "Honey, you need to clean your room." Daughter says, "I don't want to." Mother says, "If you clean your room, you can go to the concert tonight." Daughter starts to clean her room. Lesson? The child has learned to have her idol and how to get it. Mother has learned how to have hers also, and that is a clean house and an obedient child. Problem? Neither one of them has done it because that's what God wanted them to do. Doesn't that also translate sometimes to even churches? So here in Corinth, though Paul had founded this church, while he was absent, evidently, the leaders of the church had said, the church is God's house. But some of the members have said, well, the idol temples are more attractive than the church. And so the leaders said, okay, if you attend church, I won't criticize the temples. The member said, okay, see you in church Sunday. Well, you get the point, don't you? Paul comes along to this church, which was his child, and says, God wants you to always live for his glory. God detests idol temples and their sacrifices, as your own history shows you. If you love God and want to glorify him, avoid all idolatry, fornication, tempting, and murmuring, both there and here. And the result? Well, on the one hand, they even question Paul's apostleship. Who are you to tell us that? But after two letters, this church did follow the apostle in what he was saying. And so it's a pretty pointed passage, as Howard has said to us. It points out some pretty strong things. When we go back to verse 6, as we did, even though we ended there last week, notice the they. That is, referring back to their own history in the Old Testament. The intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. They lusted after evil things. And then notice the we. We should not. Even though they did, we should not do it. Now, before we follow then as his four examples, let me quickly give you four notes here. Number one, remember something I said last week, and that is Israel's history was a national history and full of believers and unbelievers. And so when we find that God did away, disqualified, if you will, cast away many or most in that nation, he was dividing the believer from the unbeliever. But in Paul's world and our New Testament world, the church is full of spiritual and carnal. And not that we lose our salvation for sins like this, but we sure can be disqualified in the race. Remember that. Also, another thing I think is interesting is evidently these Corinthian believers knew their Bible a lot better than some believers do today. after only 20 years of Christian history and about 2 years of their salvation, Paul doesn't even really have to reference these four things. They know exactly what he's talking about. They know what happened in these books of the Old Testament. They're, in their mind, they can go right back to them, though we've had them for 2,000 years and all of our lives. Sometimes we even struggle with that. And then also, thirdly, remember that verse 5 said, with many of them, literally most of them, were cast away, but we should not be. And so in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, in these four examples, every one of them, he will say, some of them did this, don't you do it. Some of them did this, and don't you do it. Four times he will say that. And then also, I want to remind you of a verse. It's interesting that in our four examples, by the way, you'll notice, by the way, on your bulletin, if you have it, that I put even names here, that you are going to, we are specifically going to talk about Balaam and his error, and also Korah when he rebelled against Moses. In the book of Jude, which was written after this, verse 11 says, woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and are perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Interesting that Jude mentions two of the very things that Paul mentions here. And then John in the book of Revelation will also say, some of you hold the doctrine of Balaam, which taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what I'm saying is, especially Balaam and Korah become common New Testament examples of what we should avoid. Though they did this, don't you do it, believer. And some of them lost their very lives, if not their eternal souls. So I want you to follow, if you will, and we're going to turn to a few Old Testament passages. I give you these references here, and you notice then in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 that we have four subjects mentioned. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. Verse 8, don't commit fornication or sexual immorality, as some of them committed. Don't murmur, as some of them murmured. And also, don't tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them also tempted. And so the first passage, when he refers to, if you have a reference Bible, you will see in the margin of your Bible these references or some close to them. And so if you will, turn with me all the way back to Exodus 32. And let me say this about my references here, that I'm only giving you verses that I want to read. I can't read the whole chapter, and some of these incidences may be two or three chapters long, so we can't turn and read all of those, but I want you to read a few verses anyway with me. So we go back to the Old Testament to the episode of the golden calf in the desert. You remember, don't you? When Aaron made that golden calf and they worshiped it. As a matter of fact, in chapter 32, verse 1 is where you find that the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so, they go. What happens here is that Moses is up on the mountain with Joshua, and God is giving Moses the law. And at the end of quite a few chapters, by the way, it begins in chapter 20, and now we're in chapter 32, God is dictating to Moses the Mosaic law, and then he's going to write 10 commandments, as you know, on tables of stone. And Moses is carrying the tables of stone down from the mountain, and Joshua is coming with him. And we go to verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on one and on the other. They were written, by the way, What's the first one? The first of the Ten Commandments. Don't have any other gods before me. What's the second one? Don't make any graven images of those gods. He's carrying that in his hands. God just dictated it to him. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." He said, "It's not the voice of them." And he said, by the way, Moses, that is, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that of singing do I hear." Let me just stop there. You know that then they came into the camp, and we're told in our text here the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joshua says, "I don't know what that noise is over there." Now here are the people. They have made a golden calf, and now they're going through the exercise of worshiping before this golden calf. Joshua says, "I don't know this noise that I'm hearing," because Joshua grew up as a good Jewish boy in a Jewish home, and he's still a young man even out in the desert. But Moses, who grew up in the Egyptian courts around the Egyptian temples, says, "I know what that noise is. That's not the noise of war. I have heard that worshiping before, and that's the noise of worshiping of Egypt." And that's what they're doing. And then you know the story, how he comes down and he's angry and he breaks the tablets and he takes the golden calf and he breaks it to pieces. And here's Aaron, the high priest of Israel, allowing them to do this. And they are worshiping this calf. Interesting, isn't it? That they thought they were doing the right thing. They actually thought that by worshiping the way you worship in Egypt to the idol is acceptable before God. As a matter of fact, you can even replace God with an idol. Now, I will say this, that Moses is bringing the commandment of God with him, and they haven't heard it yet. But how can a believer in the Jehovah God, who has just seen all of his miracles that brought him out of Egypt, then worship what the Egyptians were worshiping, and yet that's what they're doing? Now, you notice in our text it says they sat down to eat and drink, then they rose up to play. Let me indulge you for a little bit to a couple men who wrote about this. John MacArthur did intensive study on the book of 1 Corinthians because of the tongues issue in the book of 1 Corinthians. But in that study that he did years ago, he also did a lot of study of the history of this book. He says, "The eating and drinking refer to the excessive feasting that followed the sacrifices," meaning the Egyptian sacrifices. "Play," the word play, "is a euphemism for sexual relations. It means sexual play and is the same word translated caressing in Genesis 26:8. Some 3,000 of the Israelites who had instigated the idolatrous and immoral orgy at Sinai were put to death. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian scholar, said, quote, "They sat down to eat and drink. That is," he says, "of the sacrifices offered to Jehovah in the presence of the golden calf as a symbol of creative power, and rose up to play," that is, to dance, "as that amusement was among the ancients connected with the religious feasts, as in Homer's Odyssey." And so when you read these words in Corinth, don't just take them as some kind of a sock hop in a gymnasium somewhere. This is the worship of a golden calf. And by the way, the Egyptians had these gods, and many of these gods were half human and half animal. And the most common one was a human body and a calf or a cow head. And this is how they worshiped the sun god and the moon god and all of the other gods. And here are God's people doing that, and not only worshiping that, but rising up to play in an immoral way. What was going on in Corinth at the time? Aphrodite was the god that the Corinthians worshiped. And she was worshiped with fornication, as I'll say again in the next point, of course. But also, if you then ate the meat that was offered to the idols in Aphrodite's temple, then you were protected against demons and other things, and it was good meat, and it was great to do, and they loved to do it. By the way, Aphrodite's also called Venus. Her lover was called Cupid, and we still use that language, although sometimes we don't associate this immoral relationship that Venus and Cupid had. And so, one more paragraph, if you'll allow me, Linsky says this: by doing this, then, Paul strikes home directly at the Corinthians, who thought that they, too, could preserve their relation to Jehovah while pretending to make use of their liberty. They ate, drank, and amused themselves at idol celebrations. Isn't that the way it always is? Look at verse 21. In this chapter, we'll get to it later. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You just cannot do these things. Now, folks, idolatry, we know, as I reminded you, is the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments. God gave this to them, and he gave it to us. Now, we know and hear all the time, and I agree with, that idolatry is not just us bowing the knee to a piece of wood or a piece of stone and pretending that that thing that is made is God. That's not all there is to idolatry, of course. As a matter of fact, our own desires, when put above God, become idols. As I illustrated in my opening illustration about the daughter whose idol really was the concert that she wanted to go to, she was willing to do whatever she had to do to get her idol. And our lives sometimes are full of idols like that. Now, though we have, and the truth is, more concrete idols also today, we have the root and we have the fruit. We have the inward motivations of things that we want, that we put above God, and then we have the fruit of those, like the golden calf and like the idol meat and everything else. The world, the flesh, and the devil, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Our society is flooded, is it not, with both pornography and avarice? When you mix the love of money and the temptation of the flesh together, you get our society today. We're flooded with that. It's easy to make that an idol. The lust of the eyes, well, the screens, the stages, the fields and the courts where people play, and all of that are the lust of our eyes. Our eyes are full of these things. How can you get away from it these days? Looking at things. And the pride of life, money, success, selfish covetousness, it's all around us, isn't it? And too often, in our churches too, that we, like the Israelites of old and like the Corinthians, would bring these things into our church, very much a temptation in our day too. So idolatry is the first thing that Paul warns his young church about. The second thing is called fornication. In the older version, we keep the word fornication. Even the New King James has sexual immorality, which, of course, is what fornication means. And here he's referring to an Old Testament incident by the character named Balaam. Now, in Numbers 25, if you can go back there to Numbers 25, let me remind you that the book of Numbers is, and you'll see that the next three examples, both of fornication, tempting Christ, and the murmuring, all of those are taken from the book of Numbers. Because this was the travel log of the Jews. When they traveled around in the desert, the book of Numbers gives you, well, they went here, they went here, they did this, they did that, largely in the book of Numbers. And so here we have the story of Balaam. And I'm just going to read the first nine verses. But by the way, you have to go back a couple chapters to get the whole context of Balaam. Let me tell you, if you forget, Balaam was a prophet, whether self-made or whatever, but he was a prophet of God. And the king of Moab came to him and said, I want you to curse Israel for me so that God will destroy them because they're my enemies. So he's asking Balaam to curse his own people. Balaam says, well, I can't do that. I'm a prophet of God. I have to do what God tells me to do. And they go through that conversation a couple times. Well, finally, Balaam wants to be rewarded by this king so badly that he gives him this suggestion. If we will put idols before them, they then will commit fornication in front of these idols, and then God will punish them, and I won't have to curse them. And so in the end, for the love of the money, he taught Balak how to put these temptations in front of Israel so that God cursed his own people. And out of it, by the way, 23,000 Israelites die because of the plague in this episode. Well, verse 1 of 25 says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. See, it's working. And they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods. This is Israel. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, Israel's people. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Baal Peor is simply the Moabite god who was worshipped by prostitution. Not a different thing than what we find in Corinth. That's how you worship. By the way, these gods of the ancient world were sometimes called fertility gods. And the way that you got this god to bless you to make your crops grow is through a sexual relation or a fertility relationship, which then God honored and made your crops fertile. These were the fertility gods. And that's what they're doing with Moab. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that hath joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, notice this incident, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitess woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door at the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, committing this sexual act in the sight of everybody. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, one man, with God's heart, he rose up among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Wow. Pretty rough life, even out in the desert, wasn't it? But do you see simply how seriously God takes these kinds of things? He doesn't like it, does he? Well, it's interesting then that we again read in Jude 11, woe unto them. Now this is Jude, late in the first century, speaking to the churches, woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and then also are perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And Revelation 2:14, Jesus speaking, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, listen, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Those two things will always go together. And fornication will always follow idolatry. And so there they are, and that's what they're doing. Do you know that in Corinth, in the temple of Aphrodite, sitting up on a hill above the city of Corinth, when nighttime came, there were 1,000 temple prostitutes who then descended into the streets of Corinth to lure the men into sexual acts as a worship to Aphrodite. The city of Corinth, terrible place to be. And the church is sitting there in their temples, eating their meat with them, saying, "This is good meat." Let me also say, fornication, or again, sexual immorality as it's sometimes translated, refers back to even the seventh commandment, which is adultery. Now, adultery usually is a word in the Bible that has a narrower meaning when a husband or a wife is unfaithful. And then fornication is a broader word that would include adultery and include every other kind of sexual immorality, from even lust of the flesh to pornography to homosexuality and all of those kinds of things. Wherever you find a list of sins in the New Testament, you will find fornication, or the Greek word is porneia, and so we get our word porn from it. You'll find it at the top of the list. This is always one of the first things that God mentions. And I'm going to put this footnote in here, so allow me to do it. I think as a pastor, I think this is proper for me to say. You know, in the book of Genesis, God said when he created the world, he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." Now, he didn't say that to angels, because we know angels don't reproduce. But he said it to animals, and he said it to people. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He said it once in 1:24, and then again in chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, since everything was destroyed in the flood. Now, he put within animals that instinct to reproduce, didn't he? A sexual instinct that is still filling the earth and fills it very quickly. But he put that in human beings also. Or we wouldn't have reproduced. We wouldn't have replenished the earth as God wanted human beings to do. And this command was given to replenish the earth before sin came in. But God, in his foresight, puts in the law of marriage so that he says to human beings, you're not to be like the animals, or at least like most animals. You are to do this within marriage and not outside of marriage. You have this instinct in you. And if you don't protect it and you don't use it properly, it will run wild and destroy you and everybody around you. And so sin comes along in chapter 3, and sin then takes this inborn thing that we have within us, this sexual desire, and makes us use it all outside of marriage in a way that God did not want. Lamech being the first one to even brag about it. But Christians, we are God's new creation. He has created within us a new people. And he has told us the same thing as we also multiply and are fruitful and replenish the earth with Christian people, that we do it within the sanctions of marriage and never outside of marriage, because God from the beginning has not wanted that for human beings. And so when Paul says here, your idolatry will lead to fornication, you stay away from, flee the idols, because it will lead to this sin also, and God will punish this kind of sin. So let me move on to 3 and 4. They seem lesser ones, but really we shouldn't take them as lesser. In verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Now, we can go back to Numbers 21, and here, though we're still in the book of Numbers, we come to that kind of interesting episode where they are sinning before God. They are tempting Moses and therefore tempting Christ. And so God sends fiery serpents among them, and many are dying until the brass serpent is put up on a pole and they can look at that and live and then God puts a stay to the temptation that's there. So in verse 9 of chapter 21, simply, and they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Now there is what Paul is referring to. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For this is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul, notice, loatheth this light bread. He's talking about the manna, of course. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. As a matter of fact, we know quite a few of them died. Therefore, the Lord came to Moses and said, we have sinned and sinned against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpent from us, or the serpents, the fiery serpents, from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that hath bitten, when he looks, shall live. And that becomes even a song in our songbook, look and live, my brother, live. This was the sermon that Charles Spurgeon was saved by in the book of Isaiah, where he says, look ye unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Just look. And you'll live. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Look and live. And yet you have here this tempting of Christ. And it's really a terrible thing. Back in our text in 1 Corinthians 10, the word tempt is the word actually for temptation with a prefix in front of it that means over temptation, hyper temptation. Doing things that really God does not like, really putting it back in God's face and saying, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. I don't like what you gave me. I'm dissatisfied with it. In chapter 10 and verse 22, you see the word provoke. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's a word that has jealous and also a prefix in front of it. Over jealous, hyper jealous. We can provoke the Lord in such ways. Imagine God giving them manna every day to eat and quail upon the ground and water out of the rock. And then they saying to God, I don't like this. I sure miss what we had in Egypt. I know you're taking us from slavery to a promised land and we've got to go through the desert to get there, but I don't like it. And I want what we had back there. How many times did they do this before the Lord? You know, we're tired of this. Look what we had in Egypt, and you brought us out here in the desert to make us die out here, or what? Imagine the Corinthian believers saying, you know, I really like that idol meat, and I really like the parties we had in those temples. I really like that old life, and you know, here you are saying that we shouldn't do that anymore. I'm not sure that I really like that very much. Somebody pointed out, you know, Satan tempts us, and we tempt God. We tempt God in ways by saying, well, give me what I want. You know, I'm kind of mad at God because this is all he did for me. As a matter of fact, God hurt me, put me through this trial, and I don't like it at all. But where Satan tempts us and we tempt God, God doesn't tempt anybody. The Bible says, neither tempteth he any man with evil. He doesn't do that. Now, let me remind you of three verses, by the way, in our New Testament where we have the word tempt. They're kind of interesting. One is in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, the episode of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, who kept back part of the money. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. She falls down dead. You tempted the Spirit of the Lord. Lying to God was her sin. Now, I'm glad that God doesn't do that like he did in the apostolic days. But how many of us have lied to God? How many of us have told God one thing and we've done another? Does God like it? No. He didn't like it in the Old Testament. He didn't like it at Corinth. He doesn't like it today. Also in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, when they wanted to add the works of the law to the gospel, Peter says, "Why therefore tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which none of our fathers nor we are able to bear?" In other words, when they added things to Scripture, it was a tempting to God. How many people have added Scripture to Scripture? How many people have written some holy book and called it Scripture? Or how many people have added their own Scripture to Scripture? You add, John said, "I'll add to thee the plagues of this book. When you take away from thee, I'll do the same," right? And then one more in Luke 10:25 is when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I think it means an insincerity about salvation. How many people are insincere about even accepting Christ as Savior? How many false professions are there in the world? How many people have said they are saved and they're really not? These things are tempting Christ, and we better be careful about them. Somebody said, well, they lifted up, you know, their liberty. And they said, "Look, Paul, we have liberty to do these things." Verse 23, "All things are lawful to me." Those things should be in quotations. Paul answers, "But all things are not expedient." They say again, "But all things are lawful for me." Paul answers, "All things edify not." How often we used our liberty. Let me read you some other New Testament verses about these things. 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness." Galatians 5:13, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh." And Jude in verse 4 talks about those that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so we can tempt God with these things. How many times has God directed you or taught you or even helped you by means that were uncomfortable? You know, we like it when God does something for us that's really nice and easy and comfortable and easy to read and say, "Thank you, Lord, for that. Boy, you deliver me." But how many times does God take us through pain and sorrow to teach us things? But what do? We murmur and complain and tempt God in all kinds of ways. Remember when Job said this? And God took Job through some pretty tough things, didn't he? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? And so tempting Christ is something that is always a temptation to us. And then one more, if you will. Let me move quickly to murmuring, number 10. "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured." Now, we don't need to go back to this, but let me just simply refer to it. I'm referring back to the episode of Korah when they murmured, which I think is the primary reference here, but you have their murmuring at Kadesh Barnea also, where they refused to go in and conquer the land. As a matter of fact, the word murmur appears 21 times in the wilderness wanderings. 21 times or so, they went through episodes of murmuring. And I think he's referring here to this time of Korah, when Korah comes up to the people and says, "You know, we need a new leader. Let's get rid of this Moses and of Aaron, and let's elect a new leader, kind of like me," he says, "and then we will maybe go back to Egypt where we were more comfortable anyway." And you remember that the end of that story was, God said to Moses, "Everybody who's following Moses, step over here, if you will. And all of you people who want to follow Korah, stand right over here." And what does God do? Cracks the earth open, opens it up, and Korah and all of these followers, 250 of them, go down into the depths of hell, really, immediately. Destroyed of the destroyer. Let me tell you something funny about the word murmur. It's what we call an onomatopoeia. I know what you know that is, right? An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it means. So murmur. Murmur is an onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it does. It murmurs. We say yada, 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 you know. Well, the Greek word is gaguzo. Gagu, 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 gagu. That's the word murmuring. Gaga, 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 gaga. It means, by means of definition, to speak privately in a low voice, to mutter, to utter a secret. Sullen discontent, indignant complaint. This is what was going on among them, among God's people of old, and now in Corinth, among the church, as some were following Peter, and some were following Apollos, and some Paul, and some even Jesus, and saying, see, these are the things that we do. Do you know that the word appears only two times in the epistles? I thought this was interesting, because you would expect it more times in the New Testament, right? Well, in Jude, again, verse 11, where it says that they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, they're perished in the gainsaying of Korah. That old word gainsaying, if you don't know what it means, just remember this. It means to say again. To say again, gainsaying. It's murmuring. The murmuring of Korah. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speaking great swelling words, and they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Then we find it in two other verses, Philippians, besides our text here, Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another. The old version has without grudging, but that's exactly the same Greek word, without murmuring. Grudging, it's called there. And so this was so grievous to God that the destroyer destroyed them. The destroyer destroyed those that were murmuring against Moses in the days of Korah. Now this destroyer, some translate as the destroying angel, like the death angel that came to Egypt, evidently the same one, and could be even the pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. In Egypt, all the firstborn were destroyed. In 2 Samuel 24, there was a pestilence, and the destroyer killed 70,000. And when the Assyrians invaded Israel and went against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, he destroyed 144,000 Assyrians. You don't mess with this guy. God doesn't like murmurings. And yet, don't we do it all the time? Isn't that kind of what we do? Now, folks, as we have said at the beginning, these are four pretty hard applications of what Paul is talking about to this church, but evidently they were involved in these things. Idolatry first, fornication next, and then tempting Christ and murmuring against Christ. These things always follow. Be careful about that. What did the Corinthians do? Well, they repented. And after Paul wrote them two letters, they then welcomed Paul and said, you're right. And in 2 Corinthians 7, you will find the most vivid description of repentance in the New Testament about how they repented of their sin. So what will the church of the 21st century do? All I can say is, let us flee idolatry. Because all of these things follow idolatry, whether it's inward or whether it's outward. And worship the Lord alone. Stand now with me, if we will. Thank you for that time. And let's bow our heads and let's go to God in prayer. And maybe privately confessing our sins. And maybe making commitments before Him as we should make. And asking His forgiveness. And then let's sing a song that leads our minds and hearts in that way. Father, thank you for these passages that say so plainly, strikingly to us things that we need to know. Because, Father, we surely see all of these things in our culture today. And though Corinth must have been a terrible place for a church to have to live and raise their families, can we say that even America right now is any better? Oh, Father, we as a country have sinned before you. Our leaders have. But Father, we too become idolaters in many ways, the desires of our heart, things that are not your will, and we manipulate to get them. And then, Father, immorality follows, and tempting and murmuring. And so, Father, help us to know these things and to see them and to live before you inwardly and outwardly as we should. Bless in this time even as we sing. If, Father, right now we must confess things to you, may we do it. May we leave this place knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we know your promises are good to us. Bless now then as we sing and draw near to you. May you be glorified in these things, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's